We're going to be in Joshua 1 and 2 tonight, finish up Joshua 1 and 2. And last week, just some recap for us. We were on the edge of the promised land, and God had been leading his people up to that point, and God, we saw, is very gracious and faithful to his people, even when his people are not always faithful. And we talked about how God had made a promise way back when to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob that he was going to give them a land and that he was going to lead his people back into that land. And we looked at that last week, and then we looked at how God had called the children of Israel from Egypt out of slavery after 400 years. And we're bringing them to the promised land, and how through disobedience, what should have just taken a few months took 40 years because of disobedience. And then at the end of Deuteronomy, at the beginning of Joshua, we saw where Moses got to see and look into the promised land, but he was not able to enter in because of his own sin and disobedience as well. And so we're at this moment. This is really a turning point for the people of Israel. And here you have Joshua stepping up. The Lord had been preparing him, had been guiding him and leading him. And Moses is dead, and Joshua is now the man. He is the one leading the people and leading the charge. And so tonight we're going to see some first steps into that in Joshua 1 and Joshua 2. Beginning in Joshua 1, verses 10 through 18, we're going to see where Joshua really gives some commands and some authority to the people. So in verses 10 and 11, we'll begin there. It says, "Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, 'Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions of the people. Prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross the Jordan to go and to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it.'" And so that's the first thing after God had spoken to Joshua and told him to take heed of God's word, to remember it, to meditate on it, to be strong and to be courageous, that he was going to be with him. He wasn't going to leave or forsake him. This is the first step in Joshua's leadership here. He goes to the officers. Now, these officers, remember, Israel is a large number of people, makes up this nation at this point, potentially millions of people at this point that had come out of Egypt. And now Joshua, he can't just go to every single person. So if you go back, you can read this later. Go back to Exodus chapter 18, where Moses was trying to lead all the people and help them with their problems. And his father-in-law came up, said, "Moses, you got to get some other people to help you." So there was some leadership established in the people of Israel, some elders and some officers. And so that's why Joshua says he's going to go to these officers, and they're going to go out to the different tribes and to the different people and begin to tell them what Joshua is saying. And what does he say in verse 11? He says that you need to prepare yourself, make provisions, literally cook your food, clean up and get ready to go. We're making our way out of here. We're crossing the Jordan. It's just a few days, and we're gonna be in the land, and we're gonna start taking over the land, this land that God has given us. And if you read Joshua 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, over and over and over, that language of crossing the Jordan comes up, because that's the first theme of the first five books of Joshua, or the first chapters of Joshua, is crossing over the Jordan. Because you got to get into the land to take the land. And on our map over here, they've come from Egypt, and they've come down, and they're on this eastern side of the Jordan River. This is the Jordan River right here. And they're on this eastern side over here. And so they're going to come in across the Jordan and come in and start spreading out to this land right here. And so this is their task. This is what the Lord has done. And again, Joshua reminds them, you're not just going to just take this land for yourself. It's a land already given to you by God. God is making good on his promise, and he will be faithful to that. And then in verses 12 through 15, we see another conversation Joshua has. Verse 12, "To the Reubenites and to the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives and your little ones and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them until the Lord gives your brothers rest as he has given you. And they also possess the land which the Lord your God has given them. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan towards the sunrise.'" So you read that and you think, okay, so Joshua has made a command to all the people. Go get ready, cook the food, get ready, make provisions, pack up. We're about to head out. And then he speaks to three tribes, or two and a half tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh. And the question is, why? Why specifically those tribes? So, again, on our map here, what has happened is before this time period, you have the tribe of Gad, and Manasseh and Reuben have claimed stake over here on the eastern side of the Jordan. They're not going where everybody else is. And the reason is back in Numbers chapter 32, they come up to Moses and said, "We know the land and we know the territory, and we are sheep, we're shepherds, and we're cattle drivers, and we work with animals, and the land is better over here. So we're going to claim stake over here and take our inheritance here." And Moses said, "Well, we're one nation, Israel, with 12 tribes. So you still got to, you can do that, but you've got to make good on your word that whenever it's time to cross, that you're willing to leave your family and your kids for a while to go and help fight." And so in Numbers 32, that conversation happens. And so now Joshua is here reminding them, saying, "This is what Moses spoke to you." And again, he says this several times, "The word that Moses spoke to you," which is the word of the Lord. If you go back to Numbers 32, we read that, and we read that as a story, but it's still God's word, God's holy and inspired word, just like the book of Matthew and Romans and everything else. Numbers and Joshua here is inspired, and it's for God's word, for God's people to listen to. And so Joshua was saying, "You've got to keep the word of God. You've got to keep these commands. So it's time for you to kiss your loved ones goodbye." And he says, "Put on your battle array." He's saying, "Gear up. We're about to go and fight." And in Joshua chapter 6, it says that there was 40,000 men that came from two and a half of those tribes. And so that was a significant number of those men to come out to leave to help go into the area. And so Joshua is reminding them, we're gonna do this together. We've got to work together. And that's why he says this. And then in verses 16 and 18, here's the response of the people. Here's the response of Israel. They answered Joshua saying, "All that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." So once again, we have this phrase. The people are reminding Joshua now. They're behind Joshua. They're supporting Joshua as their leader, saying, "You're the one leading us now, and be strong and courageous." But go back to verse 17 or verse 16. "All that you've commanded, we will do. And wherever you'll send us, we'll go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things." Now, if you are familiar with the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you have to chuckle a little bit, because the people of God did not obey Moses in all things. they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why are we out here in the wilderness? We would rather be out in Egypt serving them rather than thirsting to death out here or starving to death out here. It'd be better for us to be enslaved again." They did not always do that. But we forget as humanity, and sometimes we think better of ourselves than we ought to. And this is what's happening. And they're saying, "We're going to obey you." So at least Joshua can say, well, they're supporting me as their leader, and they're saying, "We're going to listen to you. because God is leading you and God is speaking through you. And so we should take that as at least them saying, we're behind you, we're supporting you. One other thought with all of this before we leave chapter 1 is there's something significant with Joshua talking to the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh and them being willing to obey the word of the Lord. And all of the people of Israel here, they're unified together. You have the people of God working together. And that hasn't always happened in the history of Israel before then, and it won't always happen once they get into the land. The tribes will start splintering some, and they'll start looking at one another and having some bad blood between one another. But at least in this moment, there's unity here. And that's something that we ought to think about. So as we think about chapter 1, some takeaways, we ought to obey the word of the Lord. We saw this last week where the word of God should be on our lips. We should meditate on it day and night, and we should speak it to others. We should obey it, but we should also be a people that are unified together. And again, Israel, this is a good example of Israel doing that, but there's also examples that show us how not to do that as well throughout their history. But here it is. We have a people ready to follow their new leader, Joshua. And they're ready to listen to him and his commands. And then in chapter 2, we get this interesting story of Rahab, the prostitute or harlot, however you would like to call her. But in chapter 2, we see this story. And we'll break it up into four sections. And we'll look at the first 7 verses first, and then we'll move on from there. So let's read those 7 verses first, and then we'll walk back through them. Joshua 2, verse 1. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent 2 men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of the harlot, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the 2 men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from." It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road in the Jordan to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. So you have this incredible story right here. If you're just reading through this, Joshua and them, he again has already commanded them, and now he's going to send spies out. So they're right here in Shittim, and they're coming to Jericho. So they got to cross through the Jordan, and that's where they're going. Now, historically, in the first 5 books of the Scripture, this location has not been a glorious place for Israel. Over and over, when they find themselves in this place, they have been disobedient to God. This is the place where they sent the original 12 spies out in Numbers 13 and 14. And they go in and they come back and tell Moses, "The land is great, just like the Lord said. But those people are really scary, and we're not ready to go." And Joshua and Caleb said, "No, we're ready to go." But the 10 other spies, their word won out. And that's where the 40 years of wandering began, because of their disobedience. And so now you hear, this is almost picture perfect. 40 years later, a new leader, and now this new leader who had already went into the land once as a spy and was ready to take it, he's going to send 2 spies into the land to just map it out. Now, they know that God has given them the land. They're not doubting God's plan and God's purposes and his faithfulness. But remember, Joshua is not only a spiritual leader, he's a military leader as well. He's a man of war. And so he wants to know where he's going and what's going on, because in 40 years, things can change, right? And so that's what he's doing. He's sending these 2 men in there. He says, "Go," verse 1, "view the land, especially Jericho." Why especially Jericho? Because that's the first spot. That's the target city that we're going to first. And then it says immediately they went into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and they stayed there. So obviously all kinds of questions can come up. Say, what are they doing there? Most likely those two spies are there because it's right on the edge of the city. Her house was probably built against the wall. So it's right when you go into the city. And it's also because of her her lifestyle. People coming in and out, men coming in and out, people aren't really going to question that too much, especially foreign people and traders and things like that. And so you have these two men who are going to just kind of lodge there and kind of hide away for a little bit. And why do they do that? Verse 2, because it was told to the king of Jericho saying, there's men from the sons of Israel who have come to search out the land. So somebody's tipped off the king that they're here to take the land. So they're hiding away so that they don't get caught, and the mission is blown at this point. And so it's a great story to read and to see, and you can feel the tension that's building here as each verse comes. Verse 3, again, the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, and so now he's going to actually talk to Rahab and say, okay, where are these men? I've heard that they're here. They're here. They're seeking out our land. They want our land. They want to take possession of it. And we'll see why in just a few moments, why he is so scared. But she said, and he says, bring out the men who've come to you, who've entered your house. And she says in verse 4, the woman who had taken the two men and hidden them, she said, yes, the men came to me, but I do not know where they came from. So she tells them, I don't know who they are. I don't know their city. I don't know their people. I don't know their ethnicity. In verse 5, it came about when it was time to shut the gate that the men went out, and I don't know where they went. So she's saying the gate was closing at night to guard the city, and they escaped out, and they're gone. And then she said, but you can go quickly. They just left. So go get on out of here and get them, and you'll overtake them. And then the narrator, Joshua, who's written this later, says that she had actually brought them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks. And so she tells a fib to keep them or tells a lie to keep them safe. And there's all kinds of ethical questions. Should she have lied? Should she have just turned them in? But we're going to find out in just a moment. She's doing this to serve a purpose, to serve a purpose. So I'm not justifying her lying, but it did serve a greater purpose. And we know that even in our own lives, what men meant for evil, God meant for good. And God uses even wickedness and sin despite our sinfulness, if that makes sense. And so this is a part of all of that. And it's also, before we move on, neat to see the plan of God with all of this. That these men didn't just happen. Remember, I talked about this on a Sunday morning a few weeks ago, how we don't just believe in luck and happenstance. We believe in the sovereignty and the providence of God. These men come to Rahab's house on purpose. There's a sovereign, divine purpose for them being here at this house, and we'll see why in just a moment. So verse 7, the men pursued them, the king's men of Jericho. They're looking for them. They run out, and then the gate shuts. And then in verses 8 through 14, this is going to answer some of our questions of why the king was on edge, why I think this is a sovereign divine purpose right here. So verse 8 through 14. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you have fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, in Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And so we'll stop there for just a moment. So she goes up to the roof instead of just letting those men go to sleep. And she begins to have a conversation with them saying, here's why I did this. Here's why I just saved your lives in this moment. And she begins at verse 9. I know that the Lord. Now, that, again, in your Bible, if you look, it's going to be all capital. That is the covenant name for God. She's not just saying, I know that your God. I'm not saying that there's just any God. She's saying, I know that the one true God of all the universe, that's what she's saying when she says this language right here, has given you this land. She's like, this land is yours. The land that the house that I'm sitting in right now, this belongs to the Lord, and he's given it to you, his people. And she says, we know this. And the terror has fallen on all of us. That they are fearful. These people have seen the hand of God. And then she continues, and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. She's saying, we're scared. Our people are scared. This is why the king came out so quickly. Because we know of who your God is. And that's significant because in this, I'll probably use this language some, ancient Near Eastern culture. That just means all of these countries and nations during this time period, they had a belief that gods were really confined to the people or to the country that they were at. And so the Egyptian gods would only be in Egypt, and they would have realm and reign there, but they wouldn't go out to other places. But what's significant about the Lord, Yahweh, the one true God that we believe in of the scriptures, he is King of heaven and earth. He is God of heaven and earth, and nothing can confine him. Not even the heavens above can confine him. And this is what this is significant for us to make sure that we understand that the Lord is working, and that even these other foreign people have heard of the works of God. And she continues, verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. That great Exodus where they come through and the people of God walk through, and then all the Egyptian army gets swept away by the Red Sea and destroyed. And what you did with the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And again, she's speaking about the Israelites, but giving credit to the Lord. Because ultimately, it's his powerful, mighty hand that has done all this, that has led Israel to this point, that has caused them to do this. And what's the response? What's her response? Verse 11. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. We read this, and honestly, in our Western culture in 2022, when we think about reverence and fear of God, We don't always think about God in this way, where we ought to. If we really thought about the hand of God and the holiness of God and the powerfulness of God, we would tremble. We would tremble. But for whatever reason, we can become casual with approaching God and who God is. But God is a holy, mighty God who is all powerful and all in control. And it's only by the blood of Christ that we can approach God. It's only because of what he's done that we can go to God, and we don't have to be fearful of our lives for those who have fallen before God at the mercy of Christ and at his cross. And we can go to God knowing that God should be feared, and we ought to fear God, but we can fear him now in a way that's reverence to our Heavenly Father. And so, but she says, our whole nation, our people, we are fearful of him, for the Lord your God, verse 11, he is God in heaven above and earth beneath. He is sovereign. This is our Father's world. This is what she's saying right here. And she recognizes that. And that's beautiful language. And so question becomes, how does a prostitute in a foreign country come to such great doctrinal or theological knowledge of who God is? Where did she get this? And people can have all kinds of ideas, but all I know is that in Matthew 16, when Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, son of Jonah, for you did not come up with this on your own, but my Father who is in heaven revealed this to you. The knowledge that we have about God is because God reveals that to us. God gives that to us. He opens our eyes to that. And for us, we know that it comes through His Spirit and through His Word. So in some way, shape, or form, Rahab has heard these stories and God has given her faith. God has opened her eyes to the truth of who He is. So she's not just saying, because if you look back at these verses, she's saying the rest of our people recognize this. They melt away before God. But she is the only one out of all these people in the city of Jericho who say, and I want to come under the mercy of this God. I want to be saved by this God, because not only do I believe in Him, but I trust in Him. I trust in Him for salvation. And then we see this in verse 12 through 14. She continues, "Now therefore," she's again speaking to the two spies, "please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth. And spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." So the men said to her, "Our life is yours if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." So now they begin to have a conversation. She's saying, I spared your life, now you spared mine. And not only mine, but my whole household as well. She says, I've dealt kindly with you. May you deal kindly with me and faithfully to me. May you show grace and mercy. And I know what's going to happen. She's saying, I know the tactical war plan that's about to take place in Jericho. And may I and my family be spared. And again, she knows a little, and she may know not only of the justice and the holiness and the powerfulness of God, but again, of the grace and the mercy of the Lord as well. So you have this conversation between them. And then the conversation continues in verse 15 through 21. Then the story continues. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. So she said to them, "Go to the hill country, so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterwards, you may go on your way." So again, she's still helping them. She's not just saying, okay, that's it. I helped you, now you're going to help me, and that's it. She's still saying, you need to go and you need to hide here, and you need to hide out for this many days, because after 3 days, they're going to give up, and they're coming back this way, and you'll be free to go. And so she's still helping them. Verse 17, "The men said to her, 'We shall be free from this oath to you which you have made us swear, unless we come into the land and you tie a cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into your house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand on him is laid. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear.' She said, 'According to your words, so be it.' So she sent them away, and they departed." And then listen to this. She tied the scarlet cord in the window. Immediately. She doesn't wait. She's not thinking, well, it's going to take them a few days to get back, and then they got to pack up, and then they got to come, and I see them, and they're coming. She immediately goes ahead and puts the scarlet cord in the window, because she knows that that is her hope for safety and life and salvation, so that she is not going to come under the judgment of God. So we talked about this briefly months ago when we looked at our overview of Scripture. But let me just point us back to one passage, if you want to take your Bibles and turn back to Exodus chapter 12 for just a moment. Because you read this, and this sounds familiar. Take a scarlet cord and put it in the window, and when judgment comes over, you will be passed over. And so you've got these two spies who are very well versed with the Passover of the Exodus. And you've got to think that they're thinking this in their mind. We know what it's like when the angel of death passed over to take the firstborn son, and we had to take and put the blood on the doorpost of the house so that God would not strike us down. And they're thinking that. And so here's that story, Exodus 12. Exodus 12:1. Exodus 12:1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of the months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are to take the lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of the persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, 1 year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day in the same month. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorpost and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh of the same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled it with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt that night and will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both male, man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And so these two spies remember this and can know what was happening here. And now they're telling Rahab, "Hey, listen, we're going to come through and there's going to be judgment and there's going to be destruction. But tie the scarlet cord and we will pass over you in a sense, and you will not be destroyed in this." And so that ultimately would take us, if we keep going, to the New Testament, to where John the Baptist looks at Jesus Christ and says, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, the greater Passover Lamb, Jesus himself, when he stretched out on the cross and had his head from the crown of thorns in his hands." You can see this framing of the door here, of the blood of Christ, of the Lamb, covering us, for all of us to get behind him. And in John 10, it says, "I am the good shepherd and I am the door. And you enter in through me to inherit eternal life." It's always been by the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Christ. And all of the Old Testament points to that blood. And we should be thankful for that. And so you have this picture here of of salvation, of hope, of trust, of security for Rahab. And then in verses 22 through 24, the spies go back. It says, "They departed and came to the hill country and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them." You can see that this is tense right here. They're getting closer, and then they lose them. And then it says, verse 23, "Then the two men returned and came down to the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they relayed to him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, 'Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us.'" So they're coming back confident, saying, "We're ready. God has given us the land. It is ours to take." So the question for us to walk away with tonight is, why is this chapter right here in the book of Joshua? Why was it written? Because you go back to the end of chapter 1, where the people of God are telling Joshua, "We're ready to go, we're going to obey you, and we're going to follow you." And then if you look at chapter 3, then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out. So the question becomes, could this story have been written without the story of Rahab? And it could have, but God had put this story of Rahab in the scriptures for a purpose. So now the question becomes, why do we have this story of Rahab? Why do we have her saving these men? Why do we have her confessing faith in the Lord? There's a couple of reasons. Let's take our Bibles to the New Testament and turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This is the hall of faith. This is talking about the faith of all those in the Old Testament who have faith in God. And in Hebrews chapter 11, the author of Hebrews has been working his way through the stories of the Old Testament and those who had faith in God. And he gets to this point in verse 30 and 31. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. We'll get there in a couple of weeks. In verse 31, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed spies in peace. So this, the author of Hebrews in the New Testament is saying, she was saved by her faith, and she had such a great faith that she played a significant part in the people of God actually getting into the land. But I think she even plays even a bigger part. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Here it is. Here's the question. It was probably a little provocative when I said, why was this chapter, why did it have to be written in Scripture? But here it is, right here. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez, and Zerah, and Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Verse 5, and Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Verse 6, Jesse was the father of David the king. And so here we have, in God's perfect sovereignty and purposes, Rahab not only is saved, Rahab not only comes into the covenant community of Israel, Rahab actually marries someone that's going to be a part of the line of Christ. And Matthew points us out that Rahab gives birth to a son that would, generations later, give birth to Christ. And we see this, that she is a part of this, of God's story. She's a part of the story of Christ. Without Rahab, we don't have God the Son coming to this world from Mary and Joseph in part in the whole purpose of God and plan. But God brought this together. Again, I said that earlier. They didn't just happen upon Rahab. It was God and his providence who led those two spies there so they could have these conversations, so they could be saved from the king and his army and those who are pursuing them. And then they are gracious, and Rahab's family, we'll see in chapter 6, is saved. Why? So that she can marry Nahshon, and they can have a son. And they can go and have, or she can marry Salmon, and they can go and have a son and continue that line of David, which will eventually lead to Jesus. And there's a lot of people that I read this week and last week and listened to that sometimes struggle with this idea that Rahab was a prostitute or a harlot, and they think, well, we want to kind of cover that up a little bit because that can't be a part of the storyline of Jesus. But if you look at all these people in the genealogy of Jesus, they're all sinners just like Rahab. They're all sinners in need of grace. All of them, every single one, and all of them needed Christ to save them. And so let me end with, I looked at a bunch of different other passages to end on tonight, and here's one for us just to remember if we get to think that way. And I bring that up because sometimes we can, even as Christians, we can be judgmental about people and their sin and their past and things like that. But here it is, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. So whether it's physical harlotry or it's spiritual harlotry where we worship idols and we've fallen away from God, and whether it's cheating or lying or stealing or lust or whatever it is, we have fallen short of God's glory, every single one of us. And the way to be saved is going to the cross of Christ and saying, I'm a sinner, and God, you're a great Savior. And Christ's blood and His resurrection is what saves us. And that's what we need to remember. And that's what saved Rahab. Trust in the Lord, and that's what saves us as well. And so Rahab plays a very significant part in the story of God and the purposes of God in the story of Scripture. And we should be thankful for the faith that Rahab had. We should be encouraged and challenged by that. And we should also be thankful that God is still a saving God and still a promise-keeping God and a faithful God, and that Christ is a wonderful Savior that saves us. So let's go to the Lord and pray. Father, we do praise you for your word, and we thank you for the book of Joshua. Lord, this is a book that was written thousands of years ago and about a culture and a people that it can be difficult for us to understand at times, Father. But Lord, I thank you that your word is enduring and everlasting, Father, and that your spirit that inspired your word is with us each and every week as we open your word and you teach us the truths of your scripture, Father. Help us to know that all of your word is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for righteousness and to training us up, Father. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people that love all of your word, that know that you speak to us and you lead us from your word. Lord, let us be a church that loves your word, lives by your word, and proclaims your word to those around us, Father. Lord, we recognize all of us have fallen short of your glory and have sinned so greatly against you, Father. And yet, you are gracious, you are kind, and Christ came to this world to save sinners. Christ came to this world to shed his blood for our sins, for our sakes, Father, so that we could be made right with you. So, Father, we thank you for that. And we pray that we would take that good news of the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around us and share with them the good news. Share with those around us the good news that there is salvation in Christ and Christ alone, Father. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you. It's Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.